Well, one of the greatest gifts that anyone can ever receive in this life, as we all understand and affirm, is the gift of salvation. Truly, it is the greatest gift you will ever receive. The salvation of Jesus Christ, the gospel that is clearly proclaimed on the pages of the Gospel of John here. Jesus describes this gift of salvation as a life. In John 10:10, he says, "I came that they may have life and have it more abundantly." Life in Christ's name. Life that is abundant. Life that Jesus graciously gives undeserving sinners who really only deserve wrath, justice, and judgment from his holiness, and yet Jesus has come to give us abundant life, eternal life, with all the eternal graces that come with it, eternal hope and joy, eternal fellowship with God, eternal glory in the Father's house, beholding the glory of God that will never fade away, as we will study in John 17, verse 24. Truly, there is no greater gift than the gift that God gives us through his Son, Jesus Christ, eternal life in his name. But as wonderful as this gift is, and as powerful as this gift is, this does not mean that this gift of salvation somehow removes challenges, afflictions, and tribulation in this world. This does not mean that this gift of salvation, this does not mean that being a believer will be any stretch easy. The scripture is very clear that being a Christian, if you are a Christian who is really concerned about the holiness and the glory of God, then you are a Christian who is in an all-out war. And this life, in this world, you are going to have tribulation. This gift of salvation does not come without affliction and tribulation. Jesus says in Matthew chapter 7, verse 14, he very clearly said, "For the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to eternal life. And there are few, few who find it." The road to eternal life is small, literally in the language stenos, an exacting, strict way. It is a small, strict, exacting way, and it is narrow. Thlibo speaks of a hard-pressed, difficult path, arduous way to eternal life. And all it takes for us to realize that this way is a narrow and a difficult way is take some time perusing the New Testament, and quickly you will discover that this is the case for the true believer. It takes a little time perusing church history and discovering how Christians for thousands of years have been martyred for the cause of Jesus Christ. This is a narrow and hard way. We discover that Scripture repeatedly demonstrates this, that being a faithful Christian is not an easy task. Regardless of what many of our preachers of our modern day Christianity want to sell, that it is an easy way to salvation, the truth of the matter is it is a hard, pressed, narrow way. One that requires you to deny yourself daily and live for Christ. One that requires you to deny the world and all of its lust and riches and follow Christ. That can be very hard when everything in the world is against you, when everything in the world is a temptation for you to live for yourself and for only your desires and your aspirations. It is a hard way. This makes life as a believer difficult. It is what I like to call a war, an all-out war. There is the war without, and there is the war within. And if you are a Christian who is in the war, you are going to have war on the outside, and you're going to have the war raging on the inside. And it is intense. It is a battle. The war that is on the outside, the war without, is the constant hatred of the world and the ruler of the world, as we learned in John chapter 15. Living in a world that hates what you love, Christ and his righteousness, and loves what you hate, sin and ungodliness. This will undoubtedly set you at odds with what the world values. This is bound to bring you into a great conflict. And the devil, the ruler of this world, is constantly prowling about, seeking to devour anyone that he can devour, especially God's people. And living in a world where he is the ruler of the world and he is the dominion over lost souls, then you are no doubt going to come into conflict with unbelieving family, unbelieving friends, unbelieving coworkers, unbelieving government, law enforcement, you name it, it is going to come. Conflict. War without. And then there is the war within. The war within. And I think the war within is at times far greater and more intense than the war without. Sometimes the war without is much easier than the war within. And even in times of apparent peace, the war within can be raging. The war within, excuse me, that goes on inside your mind and inside your heart, this battle that has begun at the moment of the new birth, when God gives you a new heart and he regenerates your heart and he gives you new affections and new desires and a new pursuit of holiness. And now sin is now, it is now easy to see in your heart and in your life and in your mind. And as you live the Christian life, you see how deep your depravity goes, and it is unrelenting. This new nature that comes in by the power of the Holy Spirit, leaving you in the state of the flesh, the unredeemed humanness that you still fight, as it says in Galatians 5, verse 17, for the flesh sets its desire against the spirit and the spirit against the flesh, for these things are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please. It is a war within. Notice the verb tense. The flesh sets itself against the spirit. It is a constant, ongoing battle if you're in the war. That's the key. If you're in the war, the battle is so intense. This battle can be intense to the point that even the greatest of believers can fall to great and terrible sin. The battle that rages without and within. We see the greatest of the saints falling and struggling in this war that is without and within. We see Peter's struggle in Galatians 2, verses 12 through 13, and his temptation to fear man over fearing God, and was rebuked by Paul. We see Paul's struggle with his own sin in Romans 7, where he says, I see this law within me that's the sin that's within my members that is causing me to do what I do not want to do and not do what I want to do. This is a battle. You look in church history and you find godly men like Charles Spurgeon struggling with sin in his own life, a great prince of preachers, struggling with depression and waging war. We see it with men like A.W. Pink, great theological man, and he became a separatist and separated himself from the church because of depression and struggle with the battle within and without. We see men like Jonathan Edwards getting thrown out of his church over silly things and then going off and ministering to the Native Americans. This is an all-out war that we are in. There are many others I could mention, but the fact is the Christian life is not easy. It's not easy. And I haven't even mentioned the basic trials of life that compound all that I've just described to you. The trials that all mankind encounters living in a fallen world with natural disasters and death and the death of loved ones. These compound the struggle that goes on within. The Christian life is a narrow way. It is a hard way. If you're on the narrow path, easy and broad is the road that leads to destruction, but narrow and hard is the path that leads to life. Can you relate to what I'm saying tonight, beloved? What's your week been like? Are you and have you been going through the war yourself? Do you feel the war without and the war within? And how are you faring in this war? How are you doing? How are you doing in the battle and the struggle? Well, tonight we come to a passage of Scripture, beloved, that I believe the Lord really gives us to help us come to terms with the war that we are in, with the pressures and the difficulties and the tribulation that we have living the life of followers of our Lord Jesus Christ. These verses before us are verses, beloved, that were given to the 11 disciples on the verge of a great time of testing and tribulation. They were spoken to them on the night of the Passover, right before the Lord was about to die. And the disciples would be faced with one of the most difficult trials they had ever faced as followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. They would face the immediate trial of losing their Lord, all the while claiming to be his disciples and being put under the pressure of whether they would stand firm or fall away. This would begin the war without and the war within as they would go on to follow their Lord after his death, burial, and resurrection. In their lives as followers of Jesus Christ, they would face this war and they would have moments of victory and great moments of defeat. The Lord, tonight, beloved, gives us some very practical and helpful principles to help us in overcoming the tribulations of the world of following Jesus Christ. These principles would not just be for their Passover or for this time of testing. These principles would be for them to adhere to for the remaining of their Christian lives. And these principles have been handed down through generation after generation for us to apply to our own lives so that we can have the victory that we have in Jesus Christ. These two have been written for our instruction so that we might have encouragement and perseverance through the Scriptures. Tonight, I believe the Lord has really given us three practical principles to help us in our walk with Him, to help us be victorious in the difficulty of living the Christian life. Let's look at the first principle. We see it in verses 29 through 32. The first principle that we see in these verses, and I think this is a very important principle, probably the most important principle of all of them, and that is, if you're going to live the victorious life in Jesus Christ and walk the Christian life in a way that gains the victory, then the first principle you need to do and apply is you need to be humble. You need to be humble. Notice verses 29 through 32. The disciples said to the Lord Jesus, "Lo, now you are speaking plainly and are not using a figure of speech. Now we know that you know all things and have no need for anyone to question you. By this we believe that you came from God." Jesus answered them, "Do you now believe? Behold, an hour is coming and has already come for you to be scattered, each to his own home, and to leave me alone. And yet I am not alone, because the Father is with me. These verses, tucked away in verse 29 through 30 and 32, we really find this one big problem of all believers of all time, and that is pride. Pride is one of our greatest enemies in the Christian life, beloved. Something that we very clearly see here with the disciples in verses 29 through 32, a truth that we very much need to grasp if we are going to be victorious in this arduous walk with Christ. That if we're going to gain the victory, we must be humble and stay humble. I believe that our greatest problem as believers, beloved, is our pride. Our greatest enemy of our souls and of our lives is our pride. It is our pride that causes us so much difficulty in the Christian life. It is our pride that keeps us from being willing to live victoriously for Christ. And it is our pride that keeps us from living victoriously in Christ as we go through the difficulties of life. It keeps us from wanting to live for Christ victoriously, and it keeps us from gaining the victory in the difficulties of living a life for Christ. The thing about pride, beloved, is it literally is the one thing that keeps us from understanding truly who we are in Jesus Christ. The thing about our pride is we underestimate its grip and we overestimate our power over it. It really is a serious problem, even with the best of believers. And I don't think we really realize, beloved, how much a part of life it really is. And that is why we are commanded so many times in the Scriptures not to think more highly of ourselves than we ought to think. This is something that we very clearly see with the disciples. We see Jesus addressing the disciples literally in their pride. He addresses their pride. He addresses their pride, their proud hearts in their knowledge of Christ, and he addresses their proud hearts in their strength in which they thought they had in themselves. He literally addresses that they're not as smart as they think they are, and they're not as strong as they think they are. Jesus had just finished explaining to the disciples that he is leaving and going to the Father, just to give you a little context here. The disciples were unclear about what he was saying, that he was saying he was leaving and going to the Father. And so they began questioning one another about what he meant by this. You can look up at verse 18 and say that and see that. It says, so they were saying to one another, what is this that he says? A little while, we do not know what he is talking about. They didn't know what he meant by a little while he was leaving, and a little while they would see him again. They were confused. And Jesus knew they were confused, so he explained to them that they are confused because up to the time of this time in his ministry, up to this time, he had been speaking to them in figures of speech. Literally, not so much figurative language, but he was speaking to them in language that was hard for them to understand. But he tells them that there's coming a day when this confusion and this uncertainty would all fade away. It would come when the Holy Spirit would come to live inside them, John 14, verse 16 through 17, and that would happen on the day of Pentecost. But prior to that time, the disciples were always so unclear about the meaning of Jesus' words. And after hearing Jesus' explanation of this, why they were unclear and why they didn't understand, and there was a day coming, after hearing his explanation in verses 22 through 28, the disciples thought they had finally come to grips with what he was saying. They thought they really knew what he was talking about. Verse 29, notice what it says. Notice the emphasis of the disciples. Lo, now You are speaking plainly and not using a figure of speech. Behold, we get it now. We understand what you're saying. Notice verse 30. Now we know that you know all things and have no need for anyone to question you. By this we believe that you came from God. The disciples were saying emphatically, we get it now. We have it all made clear to us. We understand. We know what you're talking about, Lord. That was far from the truth. They didn't know as they ought to know, and they were proud in their knowledge. How do we know this? Look what Jesus says to them. He says to them, do you now believe? Now you've got it. Now your faith is mature. Now your faith has arrived. The disciples thought they had finally come to the understanding that they needed, and Jesus questions the maturity of their faith and their knowledge. The disciples had it partially right. Some of it they had right, but they missed so much of it. What they knew and what they believed was they believed that Jesus was really from God. You can see that. They say there very clearly, now we know that you know all things and have no need for anyone to question you. By this, we believe that you came from God. And what they were referring to is they were saying, now we know that you are the omniscient one. We know what you said in verse 28, that you have come from God and that you are divine in nature. And they're saying, we believe that. And why do they believe that? Because in verse 19 of chapter 16, it says that Jesus knew that they wished to question him. And he said to them, are you deliberating together about this that I said a little while and you will not see me? What that means is Jesus omnisciently knew what they were thinking and what they were pining over in their hearts. And he draws that out. And then he follows up with verse 28, that I have come from God. And they're saying, yes, you obviously have come from God, because there's no way you could know what we're deliberating about unless you were God. They had it partially right. And their faith was genuine in the sense that they loved the Lord and they believed in him and they believed that he was from God, but their faith was still immature. Their knowledge was still weak. They thought they knew what Christ was saying, but they didn't have it all figured out in their minds. And so Jesus says in verse 31, he says to them, do you now believe? Now you've got it all figured out? Has your faith finally matured now? That would have been nice for the disciples. That would have been fantastic for them. But their faith was just on the brink of being severely tested. Their faith, what they thought they finally had the light and the understanding, but in a few hours, the darkness was going to settle over their faith and over their hearts and over their minds, and they would be running in fear and terror. They thought the light had finally come to their faith, but really, darkness was about to come over their hearts and their minds. We see this in verse 32. Not only were the disciples not as smart as they thought they weren't as strong as they thought they were. Notice verse 32. Jesus says, behold, that's emphatic, behold, pay attention, men, pay attention. Your faith isn't as strong as you think it is. Behold, an hour is coming and has already come for you to be scattered. Notice, each to his own home, and to leave me alone. And yet, I am not alone because the Father is with me. Jesus is saying, do you really think your faith is mature? Do you really think you know as you ought to know? Well, don't jump to conclusions. Don't think more highly of yourself than you ought. An hour is coming and has already come when you're going to flee in fear. You're going to abandon me and leave me all alone. You're going to run away in my time of need. But notice, but I am not alone. The Father is with me, which just heightens the amazing sacrifice that the Lord went through to be abandoned by his disciples, abandoned by everyone except for the Father. And then that one moment when he was abandoned, when he bore the sins of all those who would ever believe, and the Father could no longer look on his Son. Great sacrifice. A truth that came true exactly as Jesus said to his disciples. They did scatter. It says in Mark chapter 14, verse 50, it says, and they all left him and fled. A truth that came true. They did go to their own homes. John chapter 20, verse 10. So the disciples went away again to their own homes. And all this was to fulfill the scriptures, as it says in Matthew 26, verse 31, you will all fall away because of me this night, for it is written in the Old Testament, I will strike down the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock shall be scattered. A prophecy given in Zechariah chapter 13, verse 7. It wasn't as if the sheep had no shepherd. It was that the shepherd had no sheep. The sheep fled. They ran away. They weren't as smart as they thought they were, and they most certainly weren't as strong as they thought they were. You remember Peter said in John chapter 13, verse 37, you can look there, he said to the Lord, he said, I will lay down my life for you. I will do it. I'm strong enough. I love you enough. I know you well enough. I would lay down my life for you, Lord. Jesus answered, will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, a rooster will not crow until you deny me three times. You think you're strong. You think you're smart. And Peter, you've got it wrong. You're wrong. You're immature. You need to grow. You need to be humble. I don't know about you, but I can relate to this. Can you relate to this? You ever been put in a pressuresome situation at work or a pressuresome situation on an airplane or some situation when you're trying to have a testimony for Christ and then you are ashamed to share the gospel with them? Ashamed to preach the gospel of his righteousness, ashamed to take a stand for the truth and what is right in Christ. Have you ever experienced this in your walk with Christ, where you think you know the scripture better than you really do? And when I say no, I don't mean you know it intellectually. I mean you know it applicationally. You know it here, but you live it out here. That is knowing the scripture. You think you know it better than you really do, and then something in your life shows you differently, that you don't know it as well as you think you do. Something in your experience with Christ teaches you that you don't know Christ like you ought to know him. You don't have faith like you should have faith. Your faith is immature. It's not as strong as it needs to be. And things that tend to help us realize we don't know like we ought to know are things like marriage, things like parenting, things like difficult trials at home, loss of a loved one, being promoted in your career and not being able to handle it, or going through a trial like Job, a serious trial. You remember Job, he lost his wealth, his health, his possessions, his children. He lost it all except for a wife who told him to curse God and die. And you remember what happened to Job when he starts to doubt and his faith gets weak and he starts to wear down under the trial. He starts to question God, and God pulls him aside and rebukes him for his pride and his arrogance. And he says, Job, where were you? Where were you when I created the Leviathan? Where were you when I created the birds and the mountains and the stars and everything that keeps this world going? Where were you, Job? And you remember at the end of the rebuke by God, you remember what Job said? He answered the Lord and he said, I know that you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore, I have declared that which I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. Hear now, and I will speak. I will ask you, and you instruct me. I have heard you. I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear. But listen, but now my eye sees you. Therefore, I retract and I repent in dust and ashes. Those are the times that we learn that our faith is not as mature as we think it is. Those trials that we go through, these are purposeful because they keep us humble. They keep us humble. How would Peter and the disciples realize that they could fall and that they could turn and they could deny the Lord so quickly and so easily had this trial not been presented before them? This is something, beloved, I believe that we so badly need as believers, humility. But the process of gaining this humility is tribulation and trials and difficulty. You know, oftentimes when we gather together as saints and we're praying for one another, and this is, we should do this and we ought to do this, and I don't remove this at all. God calls us to this. But sometimes we're asking for the trials to be delivered and taken away from us. But we have to understand that those trials are good for us. They keep us humble. Humble. You remember James chapter 1, verse 12. Blessed is the man who perseveres under trial. For once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. What a great verse. But then you know what it goes on to say? Everyone must be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger, putting aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness. And listen, and in humility receive the word implanted, which is able to save your souls. But prove yourselves doers of the word and not merely hearers who delude themselves. Did you hear that? Receive the word in humility. Sometimes we think what we need to get through a trial is we just need to hear the word. We just need to know the truth. We just need to know the scripture. And that is good and that is right. But it will do you no good if you don't hear it and receive it with humility. Humility. You hear it, you receive it, and you act on it. That's humility. Great principle for us. God gives grace to the humble, but he opposes the proud. This is the first and probably the most important principle to apply in our lives when we are facing tribulation or trials or even just the difficulty of living the Christian life. We must be humble, but then secondly, we must be peaceful. We must be peaceful. This is a great verse here, verse 33. Notice what Jesus says here. These things I have spoken to you so that in me you may have peace. I love this verse. Beloved, this is such an encouraging, gracious response of the Lord in light of the disciples' arrogance and pride in their response to him in this coming trial and they're scattering to their own homes and abandoning him. This is such a great principle, the peace of Christ in the midst of our failures. Notice this. Notice what he says. These things, what are the these things that he has spoken to them? It's their failures. It's their scattering. It's their fleeing. It's their pride. It's all those things that he's addressing. These things I have spoken to you. And why did he speak them? So that in him they would have peace. What a principle to apply. one that seems so simple for us to understand, one that you would think that we are able to receive and move on in Christ in light of our failures. You see, Jesus has just finished telling them that they're going to fail miserably. They are going to be a colossal failure on this time of tribulation. But Jesus wants them to have peace in the midst of their failure. This is a great principle. And you would think that this would be so easy for us to understand, but oftentimes this is one of the most difficult things to apply for us as believers. That when we fail in our walk with Christ, when we fail to stand firm for the cause of Christ, or we fail in the war without and the war within gets the best of us and we fail. The challenge sometimes is moving forward in the grace and the peace of Jesus Christ. We have a difficult time receiving this peace that is available to us. And oftentimes what we can do is we just kind of shrug it off, or we don't really fully embrace the peace that Christ is offering here in the midst of our failures. And we just pile up more guilt on our conscience and we make the walk even more heavy and burdensome. We can't embrace it. We don't receive it. We don't recall it. We don't remember the peace that we have in the midst of great failure as believers. But Jesus wants his disciples to have peace in the midst of their failure, in their midst of denying him. In the midst of denying him three times with curse words like Peter did. Have peace, even though you're going to fail. Have peace, Jesus says. I've spoken these words that you would have peace. The Lord Jesus wanted them to realize and receive the peace that he offered in the midst of their failures to walk faithfully in the tribulation. I'm so struck by the grace and the goodness of the Lord in this. They would need peace. They would need the peace. I'm reminded of Peter. You remember what Peter's response was when he denied the Lord? What does the scripture say he did? It says he went out and he did what? He wept bitterly. That's the kind of weeping where he's uncontrollably weeping over the sin of his denial of his Lord. He was crushed by his failure, and what he needed was peace. He needed the peace. He could have easily done what the disciples did in John 6, verse 66, where it says, many of them withdrew and were not walking with him anymore. He could have just got overwhelmed by his failure and said, that's it, I'm a bust as an apostle, I'm done, I'm leaving. And he could have just left. He could have done what Judas did when he was overwhelmed by the guilt and his failure and his sin, and he went out and hung himself because he couldn't handle it anymore. He could have done this. What Peter needed was peace. And somewhere along the way, he embraced the peace of Christ and he moved on and he pressed onward towards the upward call in Christ. This is a great principle for us, beloved. I don't know about you, but sometimes the walk gets very weary. And sometimes my greatest discouragements are me. My greatest discouragements are my sin. My failures. And sometimes the greatest challenge is to move on in the midst of failure. Moving on and embracing and receiving the peace that Christ offers. How do you handle your failures? What do you do when you fail to be faithful to Christ like you need to? Are you able to receive the peace of Christ in the midst of failure and sin and guilt? And how do you know if you've actually received the peace of Christ after failing to walk with Christ? I think it really comes down to, what do you do with your sin? And I think there's really two ways that we can handle our sin. There's really three. There's the right way would be the third way. But the two bad ways, the first way would would be to wallow in your sin, and the second way would be to have a shallow approach to your sin. It's either wallow or shallow. Shallow would mean that when you sin, you just shrug it off. Oh, no big deal. It's okay. Sin today, repent tomorrow. That is not the heart of the believer. That is not the heart of a true Christian. Believers hate their sin. And when they sin, they don't shrug it off. They hate it. They loathe it. And they want to repent from it. And they confess it. And they turn from it. They are not complacent with sin because they're in the conflict with sin. That's the war within. Romans 8, verse 13 very clearly says, "For if you are living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live." As J.C. Ryle said, "Unless you kill sin, sin be killing you." A true believer isn't shallow with sin, but a true believer also doesn't wallow in sin, doesn't hang around in it, doesn't beat the conscience up and the mind up and punish the self until finally you feel like you can let yourself go. That's what Judas Iscariot did. That's what King Saul did. That's what Martin Luther did before salvation, as he was constantly reminded of the righteousness of God, and he loathed it because he saw his own sin and he just couldn't get out from underneath the righteousness of God until he discovered the truth of justification by faith alone, when he realized that peace was accomplished through the cross of Christ and the justification of God through him. What we need to do is confess our sins, repent from sin, trust Christ that we are in right standing with him and that he still loves us even in our failures. We need to believe and embrace the peace that he offers and that he gives us. Move up to verse 27 of chapter 14. Notice what Jesus says there. Just a great verse that follows right in line with the one we're studying. Notice what he says to his disciples. He says, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you." Then look at the next verse there. "But do not let your heart be troubled, nor let it be fearful." What a great verse. "My peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you, but don't let your heart be troubled. There is peace. There is peace in the midst of failure and tribulation." That word peace, eirene in the language, it literally can speak of a state of peace that can be used to speak of a position like before God that through Christ, he has made peace with you. He is no longer at war with you because Christ bore your sin on the cross. You have peace with God positionally. And then there's another application of eirene that goes even deeper. It's the internal peace. The word can be used to speak of an internal disposition of rest, harmony, freedom from anxiety. And the blessing is God gives both positional and practical peace, positional and dispositional peace. That in Christ, you have peace. And nothing can remove you from his positional peace. Romans 5, verses 1 through 2. "Having been justified by faith," listen, "we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we also have obtained our introduction by faith," listen, "into this grace in which we stand." We stand in peace. We have peace. It doesn't go away. It's positional, it's practical, and it is eternal. And then he goes on to say in Romans that this peace gives hope and perseverance through trials to face the difficulties that the world throws at the believer. Verse 3 says, we exult in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance, and perseverance, proven character, and proven character, hope. And hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts. Did you hear that? There's the dispositional peace. It's poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. Positional peace and practical peace. What a truth, beloved. There is nothing that the world can throw at you that will ultimately remove you from this peace that Christ offers and gives and leaves for you and for me. What he has finished, he will, what he has started, he will finish. Philippians 1:6. And this is our hope, beloved. Well, there's one more principle we need to look at to help us in this walk, this difficult walk with Christ. We need to be humble. We need to be peaceful. And lastly, we need to be courageous. Courageous. Verse 33, notice what Jesus says. He says, in the world, you have tribulation. But take courage. I have overcome the world. I love this. Because Jesus doesn't just want his disciples to be at peace in him. He wants them to face the world that they live in with courage and boldness. He wants them to press on toward the upward call of God. He knows that in the world his disciples are going to struggle. He knows that they're going to fail in their struggle. He knows that the world and the ruler of the world will make life at times very difficult. In fact, he promises it. They will have, and we will have, tribulation. But he does not want us to stop with just the peace. He wants us to be courageous. He doesn't want us to be trapped by the tribulation. He doesn't want us to be fearful of the future and failure. He wants us to face the future with persevering faith, with courage. Beloved, this is why he commands them very clearly to be courageous. What an amazing truth. You know, I'm always struck by the truth in Revelation at the very end of the book of Revelation. Two times the scripture says that all those that are in the lake of fire, and it goes through the characteristics of those who are in the lake of the lake of fire, and one of the characteristics of those in the lake of fire are cowardice. Those who are cowards and afraid to stand up and live for Jesus Christ, their place is in the lake of fire. And Jesus goes on to say, he who perseveres to the end shall be saved. And what he's really doing here is he is commanding and giving the charge of his disciples, be courageous and bold and go forward with the gospel. Think about it for a second. Think about how destructive fear is in your living the victorious life in Christ. I think this is a huge problem for us living a life that glorifies Christ. Think about evangelism. Think about the last time you were bold enough to share the gospel with somebody, and you did it with boldness, truth, and grace. What keeps you from preaching the gospel to the lost? Is it not fear, really? What keeps you from being the godly wife and submitting to your husband? Is it not fear, as Peter says? What keeps you from being a faithful husband, leading your wife and not abdicating your responsibility? Is it not fear? What keeps you from being a faithful parent with your children and disciplining them and instructing them? Is it not fear? I mean, really, fear is a powerful deterrent to godly living in Christ, and that's why Christ commands courage. But notice, he doesn't just command it. He gives a reason for the courage. I love this. He says, in the world you have tribulation, but take courage. Here's where you get the courage. I have overcome the world. I love the two spheres that he gives. In him, there's peace, hope, and courage. And in the world, there's tribulation. You're going to live in the world and have tribulation, but you're going to live in Christ and have peace and be victorious. And why will you be victorious? Because he has overcome the world. That verb tense speaks of a finished, completed, done act. This is even before the cross. This is before the resurrection. This is before the ascension. He's looking ahead and he sees it all being won and victorious. The Lord Jesus has gained the victory for us. Why should you be courageous? He has won the war. The war has been won. You may lose a few battles here and there, but the war has been won. He has defeated Satan, sin, and death in his work of salvation for us. And no matter what happens, we win in Christ. I don't know if you've had the opportunity to watch the movie Facing the Giants. That's a great little movie. One of the parts of the movie that I really love, it's a movie about a coach who is facing a battle of potentially getting fired from his losing record, and the kids are defeated and they don't feel like they can win in their upcoming football game against a tough contender. And Brock, the captain of the team, he starts to talk poorly about the game that's up ahead, and he's doubting whether they can win. And the coach says, "Do you think we've already lost before we've even played the game, Brock?" And he said, "Would you give 100% in the game to try and win this game?" And Brock says, "I would if I knew we could win." And I think about that at times as believers. Sometimes we live our lives like that. We don't live like the battle and the war has been won in Christ. It's been won. And you can give 100% because you know it's already been won. It motivates you to fight in the war. You may lose a battle, you may lose a skirmish, but you will overcome in Christ Jesus, your Lord. 1 John chapter 5, verse 3 says, "For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome, for whatever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is the one who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God?" Do you believe? Do you believe Jesus is the Son of God? If you do, then you are a conqueror in Christ, Romans 8. "But in all these things, we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." Press on, beloved. Be humble, be peaceful, and be courageous.